It's not often I have a verse simply as a text for this evening, but I do so tonight, and you'll find that text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In our sequence of studies on basic Christian doctrines, we come this evening to reflect together on the doctrine of God's unconditional and unconditioned foreordination of all things. We have looked together a little at the doctrine of Scripture. We spent the last two Sunday evenings seeing what God would tell us concerning himself, that he is the unique and only God, that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this evening we consider the plan and purpose of God, his sovereign overruling and determining and planning and ordaining of all things according alone to the purpose of his own will, and ultimately to the praise of his own glory. Time and again, when Christian people read the Bible, they are compelled to cry out with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond tracing out." The Christian life is punctuated with those moments when we are brought face to face with the unfathomable and the ineffable and the incomprehensible, for we are not God, and we are left simply to bow down and to exclaim, "Oh, the depths." And that I believe to be very essential to authentic biblical Christianity. We are not Christians because we have all the answers to all the questions. We're not Christians because we have fathomed the mind of God. We are but as little children paddling in the shallows. We exclaim with the apostle, "Now we see through a glass darkly." We know with Job but the outskirts of God's ways. And yet God has graciously been pleased to reveal to us something of those incomprehensible, ineffable ways, if for no other reason, that we might learn this, that God is God, and that we might learn to allow him to be God in our lives and bow before the unfathomable majesty and incomprehensible glory of his being. It should never surprise us that we are brought to exclaim, "Oh, the depths." What should surprise us is if we never do this, if our Christian life is not punctuated by those moments of incomprehension and of wonder. It should profoundly disturb us, because if we have not any sense of the fact that here, as I reflect upon the living God, I am out of my depth, could it at all be possible we have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ at all? You see, sadly, at least in my own experience, there are Christians who give the impression that they have God taped. God is in a box, neatly packaged. There is no wonder to their life. There is no mystery. There is no sense. There is no felt sense or exclaimed sense of being out of your depth. There is no doctrinal humility. And it befits us, I think, at the outset of our study this evening, as we reflect on this glorious revealed truth of God's foreordination of all things to the praise of his glory, that we learn to bow down before God and allow him to be who he is, not only in our lives, but in his world. And so this evening, as we consider this basic, and it is a most basic foundational truth of God's foreordination or predestination of all things, let's be clear that we reflect on the subject biblically and not philosophically. That we reflect on the subject being willing to be governed wholly by the parameters of God's revelation. That we do not seek to be wise beyond that which is written. Because the secret things belong to the Lord. Now in this 11th verse of Ephesians 1, Paul makes the most breathtaking statement that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And with that as our text, I want to reflect with you this evening on this most basic Christian truth, not a Calvinistic truth, not a Reformed distinctive, but a Christian distinctive of God's foreordination of all things. I want to notice, first of all, with you the scope, the revealed scope of God's foreordination. I should say that the word simply means that God has ordained everything that comes to pass before it comes to pass. That before he ordained in times eternal, everything perfectly, sequentially, historically, to the praise of his glory, all things in the created universe, nothing anywhere, says the apostle here, lies outside God's sovereign ordaining control. He works out, he says here, everything, that is to say, nothing excepted. What a breathtaking statement that is. And with no sense of embarrassment does the Apostle Paul pause to say, now, let me try and explain what this means. He simply declares it as a believing given. It's a biblical given that God works out all things according to the purpose of his will. And the Bible develops that in a number of remarkable ways. It tells us, for example, that the fall of a sparrow is controlled by God's eternal purpose. It tells us even that seemingly chance happenings, and we'll return to this later, seemingly chance happenings are controlled by God's eternal purpose. In Proverbs 16, Solomon writes, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even the seemingly chance, random, lucky happenings of life are controlled and ordained by God's eternal plan and purpose. And of course, most staggeringly of all, the scriptures tell us that the sinful actions of men are controlled and ordained by God's eternal purpose. You'll know these words well, I'm sure, in Acts 2:23, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." We have to understand, says Peter here, that the cross of Jesus Christ was not something that happened because wicked men merely conspired. We will see that that's true in a moment. Ultimately and foundationally, it happened because of the set foreordaining purpose of the living God. All things, everywhere, nothing excepted, come under the foreordination of God. Secondly, consider the comfort that God's foreordination of all things brings to a believing life. In the first place, it is profoundly comforting to know that history has a purpose. That history is not cyclical, but teleological. That is to say, it has an end point. A decreed, ordained end point. History is not meaningless. It is not a tale of sound and fury signifying nothing. History is the ordained, determined, set purpose of the living God. The universe we live in has an overarching purpose. Life is not a sick joke. And the one truth that declares that to us and brings profound comfort to us, that I don't live in a sick universe, is that I live in a universe that has a decreed and determined flow and end point. Some of you remember the camp comedian Kenneth Williams, who occasionally was riotously funny. You remember perhaps a few years ago now he took his own life. And on the day that he took his life, he wrote this in his diary: what's the point of it all? What's the point of it all? If only someone had told him, perhaps someone did tell him, but he wasn't listening. There is a point in it all. God, according to his own plan, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There is a key to understanding the cosmos. History is not meaningless and not part of the great concurrence of events that relentlessly push on and sweep me along with them. And caught up in the plan, not only of the mighty, uncreated Creator, but the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, the God who spared not his only Son, but who gave him up for us all. So there is this, if you like, macrocosmic comfort to the believing heart. But there is also, of course, the comfort of knowing that even the smallest details of my life are embraced within God's eternal and gracious foreordination. Because the God who foreordains all things to the praise of his own glory has foreordained them also in his person as a loving heavenly Father. All the events of my little life, even the number of hairs in my head, every little event, and that is a little event increasingly, every little event, every significant turn, every insignificant turn, is comprehended within the eternal plan and purpose of God. My life as a Christian, your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian, it's not swept along by unpredictable, unforeseen events. It may appear so. And the Bible is honest enough to tell us again and again and again that it does appear so to God's people. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Said the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when God appears to have abandoned the scene. Martin Luther spoke of God as Deus absconditus, the God who runs away, the God who absconds. And yet here is God through his servant telling us, no, however it may appear, all of your life is comprehended within my eternal ordained plan and purpose. You're not being swept along willy-nilly. There is no meaningless flow of events. There is a hand on the tiller of history, and that hand is the hand of the living God. And I hope then we can see in some measure, albeit through a glass darkly, that this truth is intended to bring comfort and encouragement to God's people. But then thirdly, and really in a word, notice the relationship between the scientific pursuit and God's foreordination. I wonder if you've reflected on this. The pursuit of science assumes intelligibility. And without intelligibility, there could be no science. But the only foundation for the scientific assumption of intelligibility is that the universe finds its coherence in the will and purpose of God. There is a divine coherence at the heart of the cosmos. Therefore, there can be scientific pursuit. It's very striking to see how blind unbelieving scientists can be to the most basic presupposition that undergirds their whole pursuit of life. You pursue your whole discipline blind to the fact that but for God and his sovereign ordaining of all things, there would be no intelligibility. Life would be a random, meaningless catastrophe and chaos. But then fourthly, I want to consider with you, and this in some more detail, the qualifications that the Bible gives us to understanding God's foreordination. There are three, and really I'm being guided in large measure by chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a marvellously succinct and profoundly biblical exposition of God's foreordination, of God's eternal decree. And the first qualification the Bible gives us is to say that God is not the author of sin. God has foreordained sin. Paul says he foreordains all things, everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will. Sin is something. God has foreordained it. But he does not condone it, constrain us to it, or tempt us into it. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And the Bible is absolutely adamant on these two things. God has foreordained everything, and that means breathtakingly, including sin, and yet, at the same time, he is neither the author of sin. Listen to how the confession puts it, and we'll reflect a little on the scriptural teaching behind it. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby. Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence done or offered to the will of the creature. Well, this leaves us asking the question, where then did sin come from? It did not come from God. God is not the author of sin. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Where did sin come from? Now the answer to that is, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God. You might say, well, sin came from Satan. True, where does Satan come from? He's a creature created by God, foreordained by God, raised up by God. You see, there is a key and a clue, I think, to understanding how the Bible treats of this. In 1 John 3:4, we were told that sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is anomos. Sin is anomalous. Sin has no meaning. Sin is the ultimate absurdity. How could sin appear in God's holy heaven as appear it did? It's inexplicable. Sin is the ultimate anomalousness. And that's as far as I believe the scripture takes us. God foreordains all things, including sin. Yet he is neither thereby the author of sin, nor does he constrain or tempt any to sin. And we therefore think, well, Lord, how? And God brings a veil down and says, bow down and learn that you're a creature and that I am your maker. You see, there is a proper humility and reserve and caution in the Christian life. And would to God we could live it out more than we do. There is a reserve, because the God of the Bible does not explain to us how sin came to be. And the great concern of Scripture is not to explain how it came to be, but to reveal how we can be delivered from it and be saved from its condemning power through the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, the great concern of Scripture is not philosophical but existential, to do with our personal beings. When you're down a hole and you can't get out, your concern is not to understand, even in a sense, how you got down there, although that's important enough, you want to get out. It's not the physics of the hole or the chemistry of the constituents. Oh, someone get me out. And that's the great concern of the Bible, to impress upon us that sin is the great anomaly, the great absurdity. And God pulls a veil down and says, learn humility before your God. But then secondly, in his foreordination of all things, God does not thereby eliminate human responsibility. Read again in Acts 2. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, by God's determinate counsel. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You, delivered over to you by God's set purpose indeed, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross. God indeed foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus. But he also foreordained that Judas would betray him freely. And that's what the Confession of Faith so beautifully says here in this opening section of chapter 3. God unchangeably ordains whatever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Foreordination does not destroy human freedom, it establishes it. And that's why it is profoundly wrong to describe Calvinism as determinism. We are not the helpless playthings of a capricious deity, nor of circumstances, nor of genetic inheritance. I'm free to make decisions. By God's foreordination, I'm free to make decisions. I'm responsible for my own actions. Me, no other. God handed him over to you, indeed, by his set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. As Peter would go on to say, you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. You did it. And yet you did it according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. However perplexing to us, the point that is being pressed upon us is that God's foreordination in no sense eliminates human responsibility. I'm responsible for my sin. I sin willfully, willingly, deliberately. And it is God's foreordination, far from destroying that freedom, establishes it. But then thirdly, God's sovereign foreordination does not eliminate contingency, that is, chance or accident. The lot is cast, indeed, but the Lord determines. And so the confession goes on here, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God's foreordination establishes, says the confession, human freedom, and establishes chance or accident. God has foreordained within his comprehensive purpose what we call chance or accident. The lot is cast, indeed. But it is God who determines and decrees. And so the Bible is eager to give us understandable qualifications, not to answer all our queries and quibbles and questions, but to say somewhat, as we discover with the doctrine of the Trinity, more in terms of negatives. Here is what foreordination does not mean. And at the same time, it says briefly in the briefest compass, here is what it does mean. It means that God foreordains all, everything that comes to pass. But then fifthly and particularly, let us consider the relationship of foreordination to salvation and judgment. The Bible tells us that God foreordains everything. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That I'm a Christian tonight, that you're a Christian tonight if you are one, is because it pleased God in times eternal to predestine you according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, to that salvation. Salvation for sinners is foreordained. He says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. There is a predestining for salvation. Argue as you may, it is one of the biblical givens. There is a predestining. And yet notice also that this predestining to salvation is also a predestining to sanctification and glorification. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Or in Romans 8:29, where he says that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son. There is a divine, optional, discretionary, gracious, personal, particular love to believing sinners. And the Bible is absolutely unequivocal about it. If you are a forgiven sinner tonight, you owe it to the foreordination of a holy God. Because it was that foreordination that sent forth Jesus Christ to be the great sin bearer. That's why God is jealous that all the glory be his, that none might boast in his presence. And secondly, if salvation is foreordained, so also we would have to say that condemnation is foreordained for unbelievers.
And there are two elements in this, and I think again the Westminster Confession helpfully brings it out, and we'll see the text related to it. There is what the Confession first of all calls, and you'll excuse the language, but it may help you to understand the subject. There is the word preterition. Preterition, literally to pass by. For the glory of his sovereign power, God was pleased to pass by certain of his creatures. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, isn't it? Matthew 11, 24, 25. Where he says, I thank you and praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It pleased God to hide his truth from some and to reveal it to others. To some he passed by. And who can complain? Who can complain? As we've often said, the wonder of the gospel is not that God saves some. The wonder of the gospel is that God saves any. To all eternity he would be the righteous and holy one if he damned us all. That one should be saved is a wonder. That a countless number that no man can count should be saved is indeed to the praise of his glory. He passes by. But there is a second word here, and I hope you can understand and follow in some measure the flow. It is the word condemnation. He passes by some. Ordains them, now notice this, ordains them to dishonor and wrath, notice these three words, for their sin. For their sin. Preterition, passing by, is sovereign, but condemnation is judicial. That is to say, men are condemned because of their sin. That's why I don't believe there is a perfect symmetry between election and condemnation in Scripture. Because election is absolutely sovereign, condemnation is judicial. Men are ordained to wrath because of their sin. Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:6 as clearly as anyone can. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It doesn't come on those who are not disobedient, but on those who are disobedient. In other words, if we can use human language, and I think it's justified from what we read in Ezekiel 33, God sends men and women to hell reluctantly. Now, that may not be the best word. But in a sense, how else do you understand the Lord saying, the sovereign Lord saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There is no perfect symmetry, because God is not reluctant to save his elect. But here he is pleading. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Turn, turn, says the Lord, and live. Now I know that at this point, the pressing question in some at least is this. But how do you reconcile all of this with God's given command to go and make disciples of all nations and to hold out Jesus Christ to sinners? Well, perhaps there's much we could say, but the one thing I would simply say is this. Why do we go out into all the world? Because God commands it. God commands it. And we are bound to do what he commands. Go into all the world, said the risen Christ. We're under orders, not to explain to men and women how to reconcile the anomalousness of sin and the foreordination of God. We're under orders to hold out Jesus Christ and to say, whoever comes to him, God will never turn away. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How all of this comes together is for God to understand. He is pleased, as it were, to give us glimpses into the eternal. And he does so above all, I think, for this reason. For this reason. That we might learn to bow down and let God be God. You know, that's so offensive to the modern mind. We don't want God to be God. We want a God who is tame. A God who fits into our agendas. A God who can be neatly packaged and presented as the supplier of human values and human needs. A God who, as it were, validates my existence. A God who gives me self-esteem. My friends, my dear friends, you learn self-esteem in the dust at the feet of Jesus Christ. You don't learn that by some imagined God patting you on the back and telling you, you're really not as bad as some people think you are, as you think you are yourself. You become your truest self in the dust at the feet of Jesus Christ. You see, the God who ordains all things is the same God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I'm very thankful that I'm only called to believe it and preach it. Anselm, one of the great theological doctors of the church, 12th century, Anselm of Canterbury, said, "We believe in order to understand." Or, "I believe," he says, "in order to understand." When we let God be God, things begin to fit. We still see through a glass darkly. It's one of the hallmarks of authentic Christianity. We don't have all the answers. How could we have? How could we have? But we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are we learning to let God be God? Of course we have questions. Of course at times we sit and scratch our head and scratch our hearts, as it were, and ponder, and our heads throb, and our souls at times seem torn within us. And the Lord comes again and says, "Child, let me be who I am. Let me be who I am and live in the good of that." And haven't you discovered that, or aren't you discovering that? That when you let God be God, that's when life, as it were, becomes life. There are few sweeter things in life than beginning to learn to walk humbly before God. We don't have all the answers. We're not expected to have. But we are expected to walk humbly before God and to take the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, boy or girl in this world, and to say, "If you will of Christ, then he will of you. Be sure of that." How can I know, someone might say, if I'm elected? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Maybe some people here tonight, you're not a Christian and you wonder what on earth you've come into. A sermon on predestination. Well, in the sovereign predestinating purpose of God, you've come to this place for such a time as this. May you not leave it as you have come. May you learn, even tonight, to begin to bow down, acknowledge God to be God, and to embrace to yourself his one provision for the forgiveness of your sin that would shut you out into a lost, godless eternity. And that one provision is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, exalted, reigning, and returning. Because, as Paul says, God will head up all things under him. May we all be found on that day under the overarching cosmic King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ.